Well, we want to say welcome back to the Heights Podcast. Glad that you are joining us for this episode. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors at Heights Baptist Church in Alvin, Texas. And this is a first one for me. This is the first time that we are doing a virtual long-distance podcast. And it's also the first time that I have the opportunity to have a member of my family as the podcast guest. I want to say welcome today to Dan Hogan, who is joining us from Irvine, California, Riverside. Where do you live? I don't know where you live.
Good question. Right now, I am from my office in Riverside City College in California.
So fantastic.
Riverside is about 50 miles east of Los Angeles. And so for those of you who think about Hollywood and the beach when they think of California, well, where I teach is 50 miles east of that. So that is the several 100 miles of dirt between Los Angeles and Vegas, where there's basically nothing there but me.
That's awesome. That's fantastic. And go ahead and tell our listening and viewing audience what you do for a living there at Riverside City College in California.
All right. So here you can see my business card. I'm an associate professor of English at Riverside City College. So what that means is I am a college professor. I am teaching at a community college, so we do the first 2 years, and then students who want a four-year degree will transfer to a four-year university. I have been teaching here since 2016, and I've been teaching in general for the past 11 years, but this is my seventh year in this current position. I teach English, which usually means that I teach freshman composition or introduction to literature. So usually that's kind of my bread and butter. But every once in a while, I get to teach literature courses. And one of the literature courses, specialty literature courses. And one of the specialty literature courses that Riverside City College offers is the Bible as literature. And so I have had the pleasure to teach this course. The last time I taught it was 4 years ago. And then I think we had to cancel it during COVID 2 years ago, but then it's swung back around. It comes around every 2 years. And so now I am teaching it again for fall 2023.
And of course, one of my favorite things about the fact that you're teaching Bible as Lit again this year is that I currently am teaching an Old Testament Bible study on Sunday nights here at Heights. And so I'm teaching a lot of the same material, which is great because that means that you've done all of the prep for me. And I just steal all the stuff that you do. Like you send me like YouTube links and stuff that you're thinking about. And I'm like, ooh, I'll bet my class would enjoy that.
Yes. It's been kind of nice being able to meld the minds. And I mean, and we, for those of you who don't know, Matt and I, we're very close. Despite being several states away, we talk every day. And we think that putting two Hogan brothers on the same podcast might just break the internet, or at least for the three people who watch this.
All I can tell you is Mom is going to be thrilled. That's all I got to say.
Hi, Mom.
Hi, Mom. So you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time.
Yep.
About how old were you when you came to faith in Christ?
It's really hard to say when growing up in the church and growing up in our household. I remember our sister, Kim, one day when I was like three, my sister, who at the time must have been nine, said, "All right, Daniel, so I got to tell you about this whole Jesus thing and this whole heaven thing." And as a three-year-old, I was like, okay, sounds about right. We're good. And then I remember her telling Mom later, and Mom was crestfallen that Kimberly had taken that moment from her to tell little Daniel about Jesus. But as it goes with, children, so even children who grow up in the faith, it really came down to about high school when I decided this following Jesus thing is not going to be something that I'm doing just because I grew up in it. That following Jesus is something that I'm going to do because me, as a young adult, this is something that I have decided to do. I have decided to follow Jesus. And so I would say high school is about when I would say there's no road to Damascus experience where, you know, the Lord appeared to me, but that is how long I think I've been sort of a sound adult mind choosing to follow Jesus.
That's fascinating. Yeah. For all of us that grew up in the church and grew up in Christian families, all of us kind of have a moment where we have to figure out whether this is mom and dad's faith and whether this is something that we do like when we go to church on Sunday, or if this is something that's going to be real to us. And I think that looks kind of different for every person. Like I remember coming to faith in Christ relatively young. I mean, I think the first time I said the sinner's prayer, I think I might've been three when I had that experience, or at least that's the experience that mom tells me about, but I don't really have a memory of it. And so I remember as maybe I was 6 or 7 years old, understanding the concept of the gospel and understanding that the problem was sin and that the answer was Jesus. And so I really credit our parents to being the people that, you know, really took seriously the call to disciple and evangelize their kids. But I think it's interesting because, like you mentioned, we talk a lot, and we talk shop a lot, and you communicate with me about what's going on in your life and what's going on with your students. And I share stories about what's going on at church and what's going on with, you know, things that are happening here. And especially as we've been working through this course, as you've been teaching Bible again, on the college campus, and as I've been teaching it, you know, in the context of the church, you know, we compare notes and talk shop a lot, but we come at it from very different kind of angles almost, because we have very different jobs. And so I would love to explore that a little bit, like, cause you know, me as a pastor, I mean, teaching a Bible class is just sort of like an obvious thing that, you know, teaching people about the Bible is going to be a big part of what I do day in and day out. For you working on a secular campus, it's going to be a little bit different. So tell me a little bit about that. Tell me about more of the approach to teaching the Bible on more of a secular institution.
Well, I think to answer that question, I kind of actually have to answer a question you didn't ask, which is, what is my job like in general? What is my job? So, you know, as a pastor, you have a lot of different hats that you wear, and sometimes it's instructing people in the scriptures. My job for my students is to teach English. Now, some of that has to do with my demographic group. So Riverside City College, it is a Hispanic serving institution. So that means probably around 2/3 of our students are of Latino backgrounds. The overwhelming majority of my students are low income. And the overwhelming majority of my students, many of them did not have great experiences in K-12. When they went to elementary school and high school, and a lot of times they didn't really get great grades. They didn't really have very good interactions with a lot of the teachers and administrators in their K-12 experience. And so at the community college, I engage with everybody because we're open access. What you need to get into Riverside City College is a pulse, right? And so often I am teaching students who have a very wide variety of educational experiences. Now, sometimes the students, they're whip smart, all right? They've got academics down. Granted, some of the students who struggle with academics, they're smart too. They're just bad at book learning. But a lot of them, they're great students, great at book learning. They're just low income. They couldn't afford to go to a university. And I really sympathize with that because when I was growing up, money was tight. I never went to a university. I went to college. I worked my way through college. So a variety of students, they're that. They are in Riverside. We are very heavily in the logistics center of Southern California. So this is where the Amazon warehouses are. Mm-hmm. If I'm asking most of my students where they work, odds are a good portion of my students work at an Amazon warehouse. I was having a conversation on Tuesday with a woman who is trying to figure out what to do with her life and what to do with her college degree. And right now she drives a forklift at Amazon. Mm-hmm. So that is very much my student population. And so what I do with them is often, and this is kind of sad, but students will come to me and say, oh, Professor Hogan, when you were writing comments on my paper, I feel like you're the only professor I've ever had who's ever cared about. And me, I go, oh, that just breaks my heart because I just wrote some feedback on the paper. So in many ways, that is my job, is to help students, often low income, often with bad experiences in K through 12, realize that they are capable of learning, and that they are capable, if they're going to put in the work, to improve their skills and to help them one step on their path to get their degree. So that's really where my heart's at day in and day out. But then we layer on teaching the Bible.
Gotcha.
So when it comes to teaching the Bible, Bible class is largely designed for literature majors, but it's also cross-listed with the humanities. So this is history majors and philosophy majors. So the students that I'm talking are largely, you know, this is next to their, you know, they're going to take my class, and then, you know, next semester they're going to take their Foundations of Greek Thought, and they're going to take their Introduction to Buddhism class, or they're going to take their Shakespeare class. So we're teaching the Bible as in the tradition of teaching works of literature and also other works of philosophy. So the way that I have to come about it is that I am a believer. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. But I also know that my students are coming from a very wide variety of backgrounds. Some of the students in my class really gravitated toward the class because they wanted to study their own personal faith at college. So I would say about, maybe about a third of the class, they're devout Christians who are very interested in studying the Bible. About another third of the class is students who are literature majors or philosophy majors and who are taking this as part of getting a broad foundation in sort of world history, world philosophy, world literature. And sometimes people just needed a class that met on Tuesdays. And then about a third of the class is students who have a lot of personal lived experiences with Christians, with the church, with the Bible, that were very painful. And this is probably the hardest group to teach, not because, you know, there's anything wrong with having your lived experience, but because it's hard to thread a needle between teaching the material and respecting the fact that when these students see, when they see the Bible and when they hear about Christians, they don't associate that with a God that they believe loves them. They associate it with pain that they have experienced in their families and in their social circles. And it's a tough job to try to do justice to the work to all of those groups of people.
Wow. You talked about how when you're teaching the Bible as literature, you're teaching it kind of, you're teaching alongside works of Shakespeare or other works of the English language. Is the process of the way that you teach and analyze the text different when you come to the biblical text, or is it similar as when you're like analyzing Shakespeare or Tennyson or American literature?
Yes and no. So when I am teaching Shakespeare or Tennyson or Mark Twain, the theoretical view through which I teach literature, and this is a little bit insider baseball, but I subscribe to the school of thought that is called New Historicism. And that is a method of scholarship that views works of literature as inseparable from the history that produced it. So when you're teaching something like Mark Twain, you cannot teach Mark Twain without understanding the intricacies of the you know, the Civil War and the Reconstruction era in the United States. And if you don't do your homework and understand that this was the specific time period Mark Twain was writing in, you're going to miss a lot about what Mark Twain's talking. So in that sense, it's, I teach the Bible exactly how I teach literature, because I'm thinking, you know, my students were asking, okay, well, why in the Torah, why are there so many rules about oxen? And I was trying to explain to them. I said, well, think about this way, you know, our mom just renewed her license. Okay. She had to read through a DMV book that was that thick.
Yep.
How many rules in our laws have to do with cars?
Because we live in a place where there's cars everywhere.
So wouldn't it make sense that a people group, that the, that ancient Israel, when their entire economy revolves around cows, that they have lots of rules about cows?
It makes sense. So
doing that kind of literature, or doing that kind of literary analysis, is 100% in keeping with the way that I would teach any work of literature. You know, this was written by people who had a lot, who had to do with cows all the time. You know, and you will see the same kind of thing with Jesus's parables. Half of his parables are about farming.
Yep.
Right. If Jesus was speaking in Riverside, California, there would be a lot of forklift parables. But right now, you know, he was speaking to people who understood metaphors about farming. And there's a lot of rules in the Mosaic Code about cows for that reason. Where teaching the Bible does differ from teaching any other work of literature is that other works of literature do not necessarily claim to be the inspired word of God.
Gotcha.
And so I am teaching to a group of students who some of them believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and some of them don't. Were I to say the Bible is definitively the inspired word of God, I wouldn't really be doing my job as a non-Christian, or as a representative of a non-Christian college. I am not a pastor. However, were I to say there is nothing metaphysical about this, I would also be doing a disservice not only to the students who believe that there is something spiritual and holy about the text, but also for the thousands of years of scholarship produced by people who do believe that there is something spiritual about the text. That the fact that people believe that this text is holy is necessary to address as part of understanding. And not just from Christians. So I'm reading, so for instance, we recently just finished the whole story of David. All right. And I was helping my students learn how to do research. And one of the research articles that I was showing them in a video about how to do research viewed Jewish perspectives of King David, Muslim perspectives of King David, and Christian perspectives of King David. And this was a scholarly source that was just looking at how different people groups throughout history have viewed David's story from a spiritual lens. So that is a difference when it comes to how I teach literature from, you know, how I teach the Bible versus Shakespeare, is that understanding that the Bible is part of a continuing faith tradition and part of many continuing faith traditions, that I want to be respectful and recognize that you have to recognize that that's how people have been reading it for thousands of years in order to also understand what it means, regardless of what your particular spiritual is. One of the things I tell my students on the first day of class is I am not trying to talk you into or out of whatever you believe about the Bible. That is not my job. What my job is to give you tools to help you understand what the words on the page actually mean in their original context, and also in the context of how they have been understood throughout history.
Yeah, and especially like trying to dig into what they meant to the men and women that wrote them.
Yeah.
You know, and trying to, you know, I think it's I think it's just so fascinating to explore. I've always been interested as I've had the opportunity to listen to some of your lectures, like on American literature, for example, to hear the way you do like historical context and background for, you know, the Puritans and authors like that is very similar to what we often do in biblical studies, where we're trying to do the hard work of understanding the background and the culture and the customs. Because when we can understand what the words of the scripture meant to the people that wrote them thousands of years ago, we can better understand how to interpret and apply them today.
And it's very tough sometimes, because what we're looking at, especially right now in my class, we're about halfway through the semester. So we're going to be starting the New Testament at the end of the month. Mm-hmm. All right. So we have spent 8 weeks in the Old Testament. And so right now, this afternoon, I'm going to be teaching on the wisdom literature. We're doing Ecclesiastes and Job. All right. So we're almost through the Old Testament, and we'll be starting on the New Testament. But it's very shocking for students to read the way that the Bible deals with a very, very different culture from our own. It was written by and originally read by a culture that is in many ways it's a collectivist culture. It is an honor and shame culture. And the United States in the 21st century is one of the most individualistic cultures in the history of humanity. And that is neither from an anthropology point of view, it's neither a good thing or a bad thing. I mean, you can make an argument for which is better, but it is what it is.
It's just different.
It's very different. And what we value, for instance, in the 21st century is very different than what people valued in the ancient world. So for instance, one of the things we were talking about is the issue of barren women is very, very, it comes up repeatedly throughout the Bible of there is a woman who is barren and she is filled with sorrow. Now in the United States in the 21st century, we think, you know, women get to choose whether or not they want to become a mom or whether they want to do this or whether they want to do that. But in the ancient Near East, the people, when they were writing the Bible, like that was part of your identity as a woman, was having lots of children. And then also when it comes to the economy, I tell people they didn't have 401ks. They had families. So when the Bible repeatedly points out how to take care of the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, often what they're referring to is that there was no social safety net.
Right.
This is the taking care of widows and orphans. Well, a woman who didn't have a husband in that society meant that she had no means of financially taking care of herself. A woman who didn't have lots of children had no means of taking care of herself or leaving a legacy. And so passages of the Bible, like Hannah's song, where she's praying to God, that she would have a child, makes so much more sense if we can try to put ourselves in the shoes of people in the ancient Near East, rather than thinking, if we're in the 21st century, women will think, well, maybe I do want to have children or maybe I don't. It's just a completely different mindset to our world today. And it's often hard for, it's hard for me to understand, but it's certainly hard for students who are not familiar, who haven't done as much research on the culture of the Bible that I have or that you have.
You know, I just think it's fascinating as we've been kind of comparing notes and sharing stories about insights that that our students had in our two classes as we've been kind of walking this path together this semester. Some of the things that you've told me that your students have spent a lot of time on and asked a lot of questions about really surprised me, because as someone who grew up in church and is sort of, who came to the knowledge of faith and came to the knowledge of the Bible very early, there have been parts of the biblical story that your students have really spent a lot of time asking questions about. And they have very interesting questions about the problem of evil.
Yes.
And wrestling with whether or not the Bible presents God as good.
Yes. That is probably the central issue that keeps coming up throughout my discussions with students is whether or not God is good. So for instance, there are times in the Bible where as consequence for sin, and God will execute someone. You will have the ground will open up and you will die. The priests in the Holy of Holies, you know, they offer the wrong incense, they're toast.
Yeah.
And the students will look at that and think, oh my gosh, that seems so hardcore. And then there's other times when God is merciful. You know, we talk about the story of Abraham, where on one page, Abraham will be following what God's saying. And on the other side, literally the next page, he's going to be breaking the covenant. And my students say, why does Abraham get second chances? Why didn't Aaron's sons who offered the wrong incense, why didn't they get a second chance? Or why did Achan, who steals the treasure from Ai, or from Jericho, why does he not get a second chance? Why doesn't he get a chance to say he's sorry? Why does David get a second chance from God when he has Bathsheba's husband murdered? But yet Bathsheba's baby, who she conceives with David, through adultery, the baby dies. And it is not entirely clear from the biblical text who did the killing. Did the baby die because of something that David did, or did the baby die because God said that's the punishment? Now, that is uncomfortable for me to think about.
Right.
But for a student who doesn't necessarily believe, yeah, well, God's just. So, well, whatever the reason was, he must have had a good one. It's very, very troubling for students who say, that doesn't seem fair.
Right.
How can a God who is good give David the dad second and third chances? You know, he gets his own punishment, but he also gets to die an old man. What did the baby do? We don't know. And those are the kinds of questions that we get to wrestle with.
That's amazing. The other thing that we compared notes on that I just thought was really interesting. You mentioned that you spent almost a whole class period talking about whether or not God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
And dealing with that in the Exodus and how that text kind of looks at it from a couple of different angles. And
yeah,
there's times where, I mean, literally it says in the text that there's times when Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but there's also times when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so I just thought it was fascinating because a couple of days ago I was driving home from the church and my daughter said, hey, Dad, we were going over the Exodus in youth group. And why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And I just thought that was really interesting.
Like, it's an excellent question. And sometimes for those of us who did grow up in the church and understand, you know, I've read, you know, I've seen the VeggieTale version. You know, right. I watched Prince of Egypt when it came out in the 90s. I've forgotten that I had that question.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that is helpful about teaching the Bible to a variety of different people is that they have a variety of interpretations, and sometimes they're coming to it for the first time.
Thank you for joining us for the Heights Podcast. Join us next week as Dan and I continue our conversation about what it's like to teach Bible on a secular college campus. At Heights, our mission is to love and to lead all people to a new life with Christ. We worship every Sunday at our campus in Alvin, Texas. We have life groups at 9 a.m. and worship services at 10:30 a.m. We also live stream to Facebook and YouTube. Find out more at heightschurch.org.